This morning, we're going to look at verses 9 to 12, a section of this book that we've never looked at individually or in depth. And so we have a very practical kind of rubber meets the road, shoe leather Christianity today as Paul's exhortation to love the brother and to love with brotherly love. And he puts it in shoe leather for us. So practical. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We pray for next Sunday as we move from this location to the high school, and we pray that you would pour out of your Spirit and that you would save souls. We pray that the Spirit of God would glorify Jesus, and Lord, that you would prepare the hearts of our family and our friends, our neighbors that we've invited, our co-workers. We pray, Lord, that you would convict them and draw them to you. And we pray that many souls would be saved. Lord, that you would draw many into your kingdom. Lord, bless the time together as one. We combine the two services and we worship together and we pray together and we study the word together and pray that you'll bless that time. And Lord, we pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts. Lord, this is very, very practical and very challenging and very convicting. Help us to grow in our walk that is pleasing to you in the area of brotherly love. Lord, help us to love even the unlovely and to love those who we may categorize as our enemies. We need your Holy Spirit to do that. We ask him to help us not only to have illumination, but to bring about transformation of our lives. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said, I want you to follow with me in your Bibles as we read our text beginning in verse 9. Paul the Apostle says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, verse 10, you do it toward all the brethren, which are in all of Macedonia. But we beseech you, brothers, that you would increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and that you do your own business, and that you work with your own hands, as we have commanded you, in order that you may walk honestly or becomingly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of or need of nothing. Paul is encouraging us to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, and that in that pleasing walk, our walk would be an abounding walk or a growing walk. Go back with me to verse 1 of chapter 4. I want to point that out. Paul says, furthermore, then, we beg you, then we exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So Paul is telling us this is how you should walk. And this is how you ought to please God. And this is how your walk should be abounding more and more. The abounding walk is the growing walk. And the Christian walk speaks of progress and growth. So having exhorted us first to holiness, in verses 3 to 8, he now exhorts us to harmony in verses 9 through 12. He goes from what to avoid sexual immorality to what we are to cultivate brotherly love, from chastity to charity, from the cardinal vice of the heathen world to the fundamental virtue of Christian love. Paul had already prayed for the believers in Thessalonica. Back up with me to chapter 12, verse 13 and 12, and or chapter 3, excuse me, verse 12 and 13. He'd already prayed for these two areas. This is interesting. Paul said, verse 12 of chapter 3, the Lord make you to increase and abound in, notice that, love, one toward another and toward all men. as we do toward you. Notice verse 13. And to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And so Paul has prayed for two things, that they would have an increase in love and that they would have an abounding holiness, that they would grow in holiness. Now, we saw that last Sunday, verses 3 down to verse 8, that Paul was talking to them about the need for sanctification. Paul was saying, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And he exhorted them and exhorted us to live lives of sexual purity. And we saw 8 reasons that the believer should live in sexual purity. Now, the background for Paul's words this morning, verses 9 to 12, are fascinating. And you're not going to really understand this text unless you understand what was going on with the believers in Thessalonica. Paul had only been with them a short time, and he had instructed them that Jesus Christ was coming again. Jesus Christ would return, he would catch the church up to be with him, and we would forever be with the Lord. He talked about what is known as the parousia, the coming again of Jesus Christ, where he will come for the believers. Now, in light of that, they kind of reacted in a fanatical way. They didn't react the way they should have to that important doctrine or teaching. Many times, believers do this. They may get correct teaching, but they don't respond in a balanced fashion. They get fanatical. And they got so freaked out and so amped up and so fanatical about the coming of the Lord that they quit their jobs. You go, amen, brother. I can die. I can bear witness to that. Jesus is coming again. Why go to work Monday morning? It doesn't matter. We've got enough money. We've got enough food. The Lord's coming so soon that we don't even need to work. He's coming at any time. So we're just going to quit our jobs. But what happened was, is in the meantime, the Lord had not returned and their money was running out. So they were knocking on the door of other believers in their church saying, hi, can we come over for dinner? Can we sleep at your house? Can we, you know, eat your food? And they were beginning to sponge off the other brethren in the church. That was not a loving thing to do. And they were running around becoming busybodies in other man's matters. They weren't busy. They weren't working with their hands. They were idle, they were fanatic. It was an imbalance. Anytime your doctrine affects you like that, it is not sound doctrine, or you have responded to true teaching in a fanatical way and not a balanced way that God would have you respond. The Bible was never intended to make us fanatics or to teach us that we should quit our jobs or that we shouldn't work. The Bible was intended to help us to live practical, loving lives, supporting others, working with our own hands. Jesus said that we should be occupying until he comes. Let me tell you something. I believe Jesus Christ could come at any moment. But that doesn't mean I just sit on top of my house with a white sheet, waiting for the rapture, you know, get on Paris Hill and just put white sheets on, you know, and wait for the Lord to come back and quit my job and don't preach and, you know, don't mow my lawn and don't paint my house and, you know, not pay my car payment. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, occupy till I come. And Christians have done so many stupid things. Why are we so weird? We're just famous for all these stupid things that we've done in light of the Lord's coming again, you know, predicting times, predicting dates, predicting the end of the world. No man knows the day or the hour. Even Jesus, when he was here on earth, said that no one knows the day nor the hour. We are to be living with a constant expectation the Lord could come today, but we are still to be occupying and busy until he comes. So the background for Paul's words were, is that they had become fanatical. They had become loafers. They'd quit their jobs. And so Paul calls them to brotherly love. Because of this, Paul gives them four practical exhortations on how to live in light of the Lord's coming. Now, I encourage you to write these down from the text. They are amazingly practical, so much so you almost kind of chuckle when you think of them. The first thing Paul exhorts them to do is to love each other more. Love each other more. Yes, Jesus Christ is coming again. Yes, he could come at any moment, but you're not to quit your job and sponge off one another. You are to love each other, and your love for one another is to be a growing love. Now, we see this in verses 9 and 10. Go back there with me for just a moment. Paul says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Verse 10, and indeed you do toward all the brethren which are in all of Macedonia, but we beseech you, brothers, that you increase more and more. So Paul is exhorting them to Christian love. Now, if a Christian is growing in sanctification, then they are growing in love. You can always tell when you're backsliding, when you are not loving. That is the mark of a backslider. That is an indication that you are not growing as a Christian when you are lacking in love. The mark of the Christian is to be purity and love. Every child of God is to be distinguished by those two marks, purity and love. Now, notice what kind of love, verse 9, this is that we're to have. It is a brotherly love. But touching brotherly love, the word brotherly love there means Philadelphia, or is the word Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia is a Greek word that is translated love in the Bible, or brotherly love. You see, in the Greek language, there are multiple words for love. In our English language, we have the word love, and we use it for so many things. We don't really have different kinds of love. We only have the word love. But in the Greek language, they had the word agape, or agope. As a matter of fact, when Paul says in verse 9 that you are taught of God to love one another, the word there is agape. So he says you are to have brotherly love, Philadelphia. I don't need to write to you about this. God teaches you himself that you are to agape one another. Now, agape is a sacrificial, self-denying, giving love. And one of the best definitions of that love is that love seeks the highest good of the object loved. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It is a commitment you make to seek the good of that person. Now, you may not really like that person. You may not care for some of the things about that person. They may perturb you and upset you and even anger you, but you are to seek their highest good. That's loving an individual with either Philadelphia, brotherly love, or, excuse me, agape, which is God's sacrificial giving love. So from the word phileo, we get our word Philadelphia, which is a brotherly love. Now, that love in secular Greek, Philadelphia love, was used in relation to blood brothers and sisters, but in the New Testament, it is applied to the fraternity of faith. When the Bible tells one brother, Christian brother, to love another Christian brother, it is talking about the fraternity of faith that those who have been born again, who are children of God, we have one Father. We've all been washed in the same blood, not born of the same blood physically or biologically, but spiritually. We're all the children of God. If you're a Christian this morning, then everyone else that is a Christian in this sanctuary is your brother or sister. You look around and think, well, I better find another church then. To dwell above with the saints in love, that will be glory. To live below with the saints I know, that's another story. That ain't easy. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will spend eternity in heaven together. You go, whoa. Think about that. You're praying, Lord, don't give him a house next door to mine, you know. Let their mansion be miles away, you know, on the other side of Glory Avenue, you know. What a blessing it will be to spend eternity in heaven together and for all the ages begin to worship God together and sing the song of the redeemed. You read Revelation chapter 21 and you read the last chapter of the Bible and you read about the heavenly scene and it's such a glorious place and we'll be there together as brothers and sisters. But to live below with the saints I know, that's another story. And Paul is saying, until the Lord comes and takes us to heaven, we need to get along with one another. We need to love each other. We need to care for one another. It is a agape love and a Philadelphia, a brotherly love. And as I said, it is the mark of the Christian. John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment, or actually a renewed commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. The mark of the Christian is not a bumper sticker. It's not a Christian haircut. Somebody brought me a little advertisement out of a paper the other day. I can't find it. I had it in my Bible. I need another copy of it. But they had seen a sign that said, Christian haircuts, $6. How cool. I thought, what, pray tell me, is a Christian haircut? Sanctified shop, you know. Christian clips, I don't know. The mark of the believer is love. And Jesus said, that's the thing that would identify you as my disciples. Now, notice secondly, verse 9, the source of this love. Paul says an amazing thing in verse 9. He says, you need not that I write unto you. He goes, I don't need to give you a long teaching once again about loving your brothers. Why? For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Isn't that marvelous? You are taught by God. That phrase, taught by God or taught of God, is unique here in the New Testament. It's a unique word that means God taught. Now, God has given pastor teachers for the teaching of His Word, for the perfecting of the saints. God has given teachers to the church. But the Bible teaches us here that God Himself can actually teach us directly, and what a marvelous truth that is. We are taught of God to love one another. Now, the question is, in what sense or in what way are we taught of God to love one another? Well, let me mention a few. Number one, we're taught of God to love one another by His commandments. Did you know the Bible commands us to love one another? Which is an interesting thing. If love were merely an emotion, how could God command us to love? You know, if a guy's single and he's looking for a wife, he doesn't just spy an attractive young lady and go up to her and say, "I command you to love me." Right? She's going to hit him with her purse. You can't command emotions. And we think in those terms. But yet God commands us to love because love is seeking the highest good of the object loved. It's not always the emotion or the feeling. Love is a verb. It's an action word. But God commands us. Secondly, God teaches us to love one another by His own example. In John 3:16, we're familiar with God so loved the world that He what? He gave. God so agape'd the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? That whoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. But the idea there is that God's love is a giving love. And that God the Father has taught us to love by giving us His Son. And God the Son has taught us to love by giving us His life upon the cross as a sacrifice. No greater love has any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus gave us that supreme example when He laid down His life upon the cross. God has taught us by His example to love one another. But there is a third way that God teaches us, and I believe that's what Paul had in mind in this text. And that is that the Holy Spirit of God teaches us to love one another by giving us new life, by giving us a new nature, and by indwelling us. So when we are born again, the Holy Spirit comes to do what? Indwell us. And when He comes to indwell us, He gives us a new nature. And that new nature is the same as God's, not that we're divine, but we have been born of God. And we take on God's nature as His children. And the Bible says God is what? Love. You know the verse. So the idea that a Christian can be unloving is inconsistent, although it does happen. We're not walking in the Spirit. We're not depending upon that new nature. We're walking in the flesh. We've regressed back to the old patterns of living and of thinking and of acting and of feeling, and we're not being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul here in this text is referring to the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5:5, the Bible tells us that the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. God has actually given to you His Holy Spirit, which is not a surprise if you look at the end of verse 8, of 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul was exhorting us to sexual purity, he tells us there that God has given unto us His Holy Spirit. Remember, the word holy was emphatic. Holy Spirit, in order to produce holiness. He's also given it to produce harmony. So if we as believers are yielding to the Holy Spirit in our marriages, in our homes, on our jobs, in our day-to-day affairs, then the Holy Spirit is come to give us harmony with one another and love for one another. In 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. And he that loves not knows not God, because God is love." Nature determines action. And in Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is" what? So God's Spirit is teaching us to love one another. So the need, Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice the expression of that love in verse 10. Paul says, "For indeed you do it toward all the brethren." Paul says, "You guys are loving." He's going to go on to exhort them that they need to love more and more, but they were expressing their love one for another. Now, in what way, practically, and in my case for my sermon this morning, biblically, what way can we demonstrate love for one another? When Paul says, "You do," the question is, "Do I?" Well, let me give you some ways the Bible tells us to love one another. The Bible tells us we love one another when we serve one another. Galatians 5:13, serving one another. I know it's hard, but that's what we do when we love each other. And then Ephesians 4, verse 32 says that we can forgive one another. If we really love one another, then we will forgive one another. We won't have that anger and that bitterness and that unforgiveness and that resentment and that hatred toward other people. We will be forgiving one another. And then thirdly, we will show hospitality to one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. If we're loving one another and growing in love, then we're going to show hospitality to one another. And by the way, when the Bible uses the word hospitality, the actual word means loving strangers. It has nothing to do with inviting your friends over for dinner. It's loving strangers. You go, "I don't like hospitality." What a challenge that is, but God help us when new people come to our church. When you meet somebody you haven't seen in our fellowship before, and you go up to them and say, "Hey, would you like to come over for dinner?" You're not weird, are you? Come on over our house. But you reach out to people you don't even know, and you welcome them. It's hospitality. We can also love one another by bearing one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, bearing one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. We can love one another by not judging one another. Romans 14:13. Do not judge one another. That's love. And then lastly, by not lying one to another. Colossians 3, verse 9 says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and his affections and his lust." If I lie to someone, then that is indeed not loving. Again, it's seeking the highest good of that person loved. Notice then the expansion, verse 10 of our text, of this love. "We beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." What does that mean? I'm laughing because I recognize the lack in my own life to increase more and more. There is always, in every believer's life, room to grow in love. If you're saying this morning, "Preach, speak for yourself, preacher boy. I have arrived. I have reached the pinnacle of love. I am love personified. It just flows from me." I doubt it. It's a lifelong process. It's part of your sanctification. Not only that you abstain from sexual immorality, but that you grow more and more and more in love. And the challenge is that God puts circumstances and people in our lives to help us grow in love more and more. We get the idea that, man, if I could live alone and I could be on an island somewhere, and if I were on the freeway and no one else were on the freeway, and when I go to the grocery store to shop, no one else was there in line, I would be the most loving Christian in our city. It's easy when there's nobody unlovely around. That's how God gets us to grow in love. And the challenge is responding to the Holy Spirit and letting Him fill us and empower us. Now, I believe this whole passage that we're looking at today deals with the subject of love. But Paul begins to break it down. And he begins to deal with their reaction in fanaticism and their reaction of being lazy and sponging off the others. And he begins to deal really practically with these areas that they were not being loving. They were not manifesting brotherly love or growing in brotherly love. And so he gives them a second exhortation. The first one is love each other more. The second one is keep your cool. Keep your cool. Notice it in verse 11. Paul said, and that you study to be quiet. You say, well, John, what do you mean, keep your cool? I want you to know I thought long and hard to come up with that point last night. And I want you to know that that's consistent with what this phrase means. It's just not some cute little point in my sermon. Paul is actually saying, calm down, cool off, keep your cool, that you study to be quiet, verse 11. The word study literally means to make your ambition. So it's kind of an oxymoron. You need to be ambitious to not be ambitious. You need to make it your ambition to not have ambition. You need to be committed to calming down. The little phrase, to be quiet, literally means to be at rest. It's used of silence after speech, rest after labor, peace after war. So it's a reference to tranquility of mind. Paul is actually saying, calm down, chill out. Mellow out, we'd say in the hippie days. Calm down. You see, the problem was, as they become fanatics, there was a spirit of restlessness or mental excitement, all because they believed Jesus could come at any moment. They were like freaking out. And Paul's saying, yes, the Lord can come, but, you know, calm down, would you? Sometimes Christians just get so fanatical and overboard and over the top, and it's like, you know, cool your jets. Calm down a bit here. They were running around, becoming busybodies, and as I said, they'd quit their jobs and they were sponging off others. And Jesus is coming, but we're not to be restless or be filled with mental excitement. Some translations have, make it your ambition to calm down mentally. How about you this morning? Are you calm? I know we all have stress and we all freak out when things aren't going the way we want them to go and things aren't going smooth. Now, a balance here. Some people like to live on the edge. You know, you get up in the morning and drink 6 cups of coffee, you know, and then talk on 2 cell phones while you text message on the way to work, you know, and multitask all day long, you know, and just go, go, go. And, you know, it's just like, I'm getting tired thinking about it. I can picture these people and they're just like, you know, get them away. I need to calm down. Just let me sit on the beach and listen to the waves, you know, for just a little while, have some peace and quiet. There are times in our life that we cannot control the pace or the confusion, but we shouldn't seek it out or live that way. Christians, and I studied this phrase, believe me, I studied it as thoroughly as I could this week. He's actually saying that as believers, we should be making our goal or ambition that our lives be marked by calm. That we should seek to order our lives and structure our lives, that there's calm, that we have not only inner calm, but that we live our lives in a peaceful kind of way. And Paul is actually telling them, you guys are running around in this frantic mode. You're freaking out. He's saying, you need to calm down. You need to just settle down a little bit here. And we're going to see the reason is they had become a bad witness. The unbelieving world, the non-Christian, those that are without were watching them. Look at those people just frantically freaking out and running around. All because Jesus is coming soon. So often the things that we want to happen don't happen, and we are stirred up or we are in mental anguish or mental excitement. It's because of selfish ambition brings unrest. But when Christ controls our ambition or ambitions, then we willingly submit to His will for our lives, we find rest and tranquility of mind. It comes when we surrender to God's will and purpose and plan for our lives. If Jesus is going to come today, He's going to come today. There's no need freaking out about it, right? Stressing about it, getting uptight about it. It's just, Lord knows all about it. So Paul says, cool down. But there's a third admonition, verse 11. And that is when Paul says, and mind your own business. Paul says, thirdly, mind your own business. Do your own thing. Don't become meddlesome. The problem is they were becoming meddlesome in other people's matters. They had become busybodies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, they had begun to get involved in the affairs of other people's lives. The free translation of this in verse 11 is do your own business, or literally your own personal affairs. Now, it's good to be concerned with the needs of others, but don't neglect your own personal needs. Jesus is coming, and they were in this mental state of panic and freak out, and they were running around and trying to tell everybody else how to live their life. And Paul's saying, look, calm down. Mind your own business. Don't become meddlesome or busybody in other people's affairs. You say, John, I'm not sure how this really applies to me. I mind my own business. But you know, a lot of times as believers, we are more concerned about God's calling and plan for others than we are ourselves. Remember John's Gospel, chapter 21, where Jesus was with Peter and John after His resurrection. And Jesus had just told Peter how He was going to die, that He would be crucified upside down. And Peter turns to Jesus, pointing at John, and says, well, what's going to happen to him? I mean, Peter, you just got the news that you're going to be crucified upside down. Someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. And all you can think about is, what about John? Think they ought to crucify him too. This isn't fair. And I love the Lord's response I think it's the same for us. Jesus says, "What is that to thee? You follow me." Don't worry about John. You know, we're so worried about other people. What about them? Why are they? What about this? What about that? And I believe the application for us is that what is it that God has called you to do? What has God called you to be? Mind your own business. God has called you to do this and that or the other. Maybe God's called you to teach Sunday school. Then just teach Sunday school. Maybe God's called you to be an usher. Be an usher. Everybody wants to know about, what about that person? What about that person? Why are they doing that? Why are they doing that? You know, what has God called you to be? What has God called you to do? What is God's will for your life? Where has God placed you? Calm down and focus on your calling. You can simplify your life. You can reduce it to just simply God's will for you. Being that and doing that in light of the Lord's soon coming. But there's one last thing that Paul tells them, and that's in verse 11. At the end of verse 11, Paul says, get to work. And to work with your own hands, that's key, your own hands, as we commanded you. Calm down, mind your own business, get to work. You didn't even know that was in the Bible, did you? It's cool. Paul tells them to work with their own hands. Now, here's the problem. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll get there in several weeks, but I want to show you in advance the problem that was happening in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, start at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, which you received of us, not after the traditions which you received of us. For yourselves know, verse 7, how you ought to follow us and behave, and as we behave not ourselves, disorderly among you. So there were those who were disorderly, and he tells them, stay away from them. Verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we wrought, or we worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power or a right to expect to be supported in our ministries, but to make ourselves, catch this, an example unto you to follow us. So we live this way to be an example to you. Notice verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness, that same phrase he used a moment ago, they would work and eat their own bread. That they would be quiet, get to work, and eat their own food. So these people were really messed up. They're staying in somebody's different house every night eating dinner over there. Borrowing money, eating their food, sleeping in their house. Jesus is coming back, so there's no biggie. I don't need to work. Now go back with me to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So Paul tells them to work with your own hands. We commanded you this. Do you know that in the Greek culture, the Greeks despised manual labor? They regarded it as degrading. It was viewed with contempt only for slaves. Let me tell you something. This is where we are headed in our culture right now. This is where we are headed right now. Oh, I can't do that job. It's beneath me. Oh, I can't work for pittance. I got to get paid more than that. And so what do? They just sit around. When you can work, but you won't work. Now, this is not talking about people who can't find work or can't work for physical reasons. And there are economic reasons that people are out of work. But that's no excuse for idleness. You still should get busy doing something. You should be occupied. But we're headed to that place in our culture where we despise manual labor. Oh, he's just a, manual laborer, or he just digs ditches, or he works with his hands. The Jews, in their culture, on the other hand, upheld the dignity of all forms of labor. Every Jewish boy was taught a trade, even if they were a rabbi, and the Jewish rabbis still worked with their hands to support themselves. Listen to me, if Jesus, the Son of God, was a carpenter and worked with his hands, there's nothing bemeaning about manual labor. God sanctified it in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus got down and washed the disciples' feet, he was doing the job of the lowest slave. Now again, it's all about being a witness to the unbelievers. God wants us to be hardworking. He wants us to be calm. He wants us to mind our own business. And he wants us to work hard. But Jesus is coming. We could get raptured today. I know that. I don't need to mow my lawn. So the neighbors drive by and your yard isn't mowed because you could get raptured? That's a great witness. Paul says, work with your own hands. In Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now in verse 12, in closing, Paul gives us two reasons to love each other more, to keep our cool, to mind our own business, and to get to work. I want to give you two reasons to do those things. Number one, verse 12, to be a good witness to the unbelievers, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. Reason number one, that you may be a good witness to the non-Christians, those that are without. What an interesting phrase for the non-Christian. Without God, without forgiveness, without hope, without peace, without a hope beyond the grave, without Christ, without the body of Christ. You're to be living in such a way that you are becoming as a witness before the unbeliever. So Paul has evangelism in mind. And then the second reason that we should love each other more, keep our cool, mind our business, and get to work, is at the end of verse 12, to maintain a dignified independence. So practical. In order that you may have lack of nothing. In the Greek, the idea there is that you may be dependent on no one. You are not to purposely, intentionally, willingly live your life in dependence upon someone else. This is not talking about the elderly or the young and dependent. This is talking about those that are able-bodied in mind to work and to be independent. The Bible tells you that it's your moral responsibility, motivated by love. Remember, it's all about brotherly love. Motivated by love to work hard with your hands. The Bible says so that you have lack of nothing. You're dependent on no one and that you can give to others. Let's pray. Father, very practical shoe leather Christianity. And Paul very clearly tells us that we are to love each other more. We are not to be mentally stressed, but calmed down, to make it our ambition to live orderly, calm, quiet lives. Lord, that we should mind our own business. Lord, we should know what it is you've called us to be and to do, that our ambition should be to not be ambitious, but to just do your will in our lives. And Lord, that we would get to work with our own hands. Whatever it is you give us to do, that we would do it as unto you and not unto men, knowing that from you we will receive a reward. And we should do it as unto you and do it for your glory. Lord, we believe you are coming soon, but help us to pray, help us to preach, help us to work. Lord, even building a new church building, help us to work until you come. Help us to be busy and occupied till you come. Help us not to be meddlers or idlers or loafers. We might have a dignified independence, trusting in you and concern for the needs of others, but working with our own hands to supply not only our needs, but others. Lord, forgive us for our lack of love. Forgive us for our fanaticism. Forgive us, Lord, for not minding our own business, for being overly concerned with the affairs of others. Forgive us, Lord, for laziness. Help us to be hardworking and diligent. Thank you for this very practical word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live lives that are becoming to the unbelievers, Lord. Help the non-Christians to see the way we live and to desire you. Make us a witness, Lord, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said, Amen.